Our first text this morning is found in the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. We will read the entire chapter. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. Returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And our second and final reading is found in Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 11 through 22. Ephesians 2, picking up in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Keep your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 1. Beginning a four-part series this morning, what I assume will be a four-part series, just working through the four chapters of Ruth. A really incredible book, and one that doesn't get near the attention I think it should. I'm going to show you why I think that's vitally important in just a few minutes. At least I hope we'll be able to get there. But if you were in our Sunday school class this morning, you know we talked about, R.C. Sproul talked about the father of humanism. He mentioned a philosopher by the name of Protagoras. He was around 400 B.C. The book of Ruth, the events that are happening here, take place around 500 years earlier than that. And you're going to see that the humanist philosophy that was rife, or that was at least codified by Protagoras, was already well in swing in fallen humanity. Hundreds of years earlier in Scripture lays a great deal of importance on that. Now, Al began to unpack this book for us a number of weeks ago. It's a wonderful and powerful account of the nature of chesed. You remember he went through that Hebrew word for us, which basically means kindness or blessedness and steadfast love, and that this book teases out the blessedness of God and the nature of his kindness and committed love to us. It's a love that obligates itself to the object in promises and acts of blessing and devotion. That God's love for us isn't a wavering love, but is this committed love to his people. And that chesed really does show itself in Ruth and in Boaz. And we'll see that. We'll unpack it as we go. In all points is a reminder of God's own love for his church. That concept does help us get a sense of why this book is even in the canon. But I think there's a much larger reason for why this little book made it into the canon. A lot of people have thought it's not very theological. It's only four chapters. It seems to be like a charming story, a bit of a novel, but it doesn't have any heavy theological importance. I'm going to suggest to you that that's not accurate at all. That in fact, this wonderful little book is a graphic portrayal 600 years before Jesus or more, telling you how it is that Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22 is true. So you've got this condensed in Ephesians chapter 2, but you've got it portrayed to the Jewish mind and to the rest of us many, many centuries before. Because in Ephesians, Paul describes how it is the Gentile believers, which I assume would be the majority of us here today, how we can find inclusion in the household of faith that was promised only to the people of Israel and the offspring of Abraham. Now, in our generation, that doesn't seem to be much of a conundrum. In the early church, it was massive. They didn't know how to reconcile this. What did the Jewish people do with it? As they became believers in Jesus, there was no program that they understood for the Gentiles. And as Gentiles began to get converted, this raised a huge amount of difficulty for the apostles. They had meetings on it. They had to send letters out to Gentile believers. It was a real struggle in the early church. Now, in our generation, where virtually most of the believers are Gentiles, it doesn't seem to hit us very much. But this was a massive transition for what was happening for Judaism. So it's vitally important. As you well know, God had chosen the Jewish people out of all the peoples on the planet Earth to reveal himself to give his word to, and to bring the Messiah out of. So they held this unique place in all of human history. So that when Paul is lamenting in Romans that he's lamenting the fact that his fellow Jewish believers, so few of them, have come to acknowledge Christ. He says this about his nation. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption. To them belong the glory. To them belong the covenants and the giving of the law and the worship and the promises. They don't belong to you and me natively, but they do belong to Jews. To them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way through. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Amen. So this belongs to my people. And he grieved that they weren't listening and responding to the gospel. But the negative then is also obvious. These things belong to them. So how do you and I get to be a part of these? Where do we even fit in? Where do we get the audacity to say that we can enter into these things? So Ruth shows us in this really sweet and charming way how this was always part of God's plan, how he set it about in motion, and how by his grace it comes to fruition in our lives. So Ruth, there's this profoundly theological book, but it doesn't seem it on the surface. You've got to spend a little time and compare Scripture with Scripture. Several years ago, I had gone down to Whitfield Seminary to take some oral exams to test out in pursuing my MDiv and possibly a PhD. And before I went down, we refer to him fondly as Crazy Ken, the president of the seminary, Ken Talbot, a genius of a man. He said to me, you know, when you get here, this is going to be your first day. He said, in the morning, you cannot open your Bible, but what you have to do is go through every book of the Old Testament, give me a theme for that, who wrote it, and where it falls in the canon of Scripture. So just have that in your head. And I'm going, thanks. So what I did was I sat down and worked through the Bible and put a one-word theme for every book of the Bible for myself to memorize so that when I'm working through it, I can see how it all hangs together. And the word that I ended up with for the book of Ruth was ingrafting. Because this is what the New Testament tells us about Gentile believers, that we are grafted in to the promises of Abraham. And Ruth is given to us to prefigure this many, many centuries before Jesus comes on the scene and preparing the way so that people like Paul could go back and say, yeah, we see how this really works. This all functions together. So this Moabitess, Ruth, is not a Jew. She's a Gentile. She comes from the land of Moab. And this Gentile woman to whom these promises don't belong natively gets brought in. And not just to be a partaker of the promises. It gets really woolly beyond that, because she not only starts to become a partaker of these exclusive promises to Israel, but she becomes the great-great-grandmother of David, the king of Israel himself, and is part of the bloodline of Jesus himself. So it's an astounding drawing together of ideas here that you'll miss if you just read it quickly as a story. So with that backdrop in view, I want to begin to mine out some of what's in this book, and I'm going to work through the chapter and then just give you a series of observations on the chapter that I think will be helpful. And we'll be following that pattern all the way through the book. Let's go to the text. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, or Chilion, depending on how you want to pronounce it. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, verse 1 helps us locate when these events took place. It was during a very dark time in Israel's history. He refers to it as in verse 1 as the day when the judges ruled. This was not part of their finest moments by any stretch. And as the book of Judges, which is the book just before Ruth, closes, it closes with this statement and on this note, and Protagoras would be very proud. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the state of Israel. And it was a dreadful state. It was the wild, wild west of Israel. It was a dangerous time. People, and in fact, some of the most bizarre accounts of lawlessness and strange things happen in the book of Judges. And this book of Ruth took place during that time. So you've got to also get a little of that background in the process. It was bizarre. And the idea that everyone did just what was right in their own eyes tells you just how lawless and how dangerous that was. They didn't have a central government. They didn't have a central law structure. Each person was responsible before God. But that seems to fail a lot for us, doesn't it? So back to the text. In these days when the judges ruled, it's during this time that a famine came about in the region of Bethlehem, where Elimelech and his family lived with Naomi and their two sons. Now, travel not being what it is today, back then, and the topography of Israel, being of Judah specifically, being what it is, it was possible for somewhat regional famines to occur. The families moved from Bethlehem to Moab was only about 50 miles. It wasn't that far. But you and I both know, living in upstate New York, the difference between weather in Buffalo and Rochester can be astounding on any given day or for periods of time. And so the case was the same there. Now, Moab was technically a foreign nation to Israel, but they were a cousin nation. They shared some common history and certain personages. I won't go back and unpack that. Al did back when he started this. But they had a mingled history and relations between the two nations at this point, at least among the common folk, were friendly. They were cousins, and they treated each other that way. So this move from Bethlehem into Moab really wasn't as cataclysmic a thing as it might seem on the surface. Most of the people wouldn't have even raised an eyebrow at what took place. But as the word here says, as he mentions here, that he went to sojourn in the country, that word in the original means just what we would mean by it. This was meant to be a temporary move, not permanent. They went there to take care of the immediate problem of not having food, and that was that. So far, so good, until you get to verses 3 through 5. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives, and the name of the one was Orpah. Interestingly enough, yes, that is where Orpah gets her name. Her mother misspelled it. She tells you that. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, Elimelech dies. The text doesn't tell us what he died of or from. And then the two sons decide to take Moabite wives themselves. Now, contrary to popular thought, this is another area that needs to get unpacked. It was not against the law, against God's law, for Jewish men to marry Moabite women. That was acceptable. There was, however, a prohibition against Jewish women marrying Moabite men or any other foreign man, for that fact. And the reason is because the family inheritance was divided up among the men, and men had to be, that's how the inheritance was passed on, not among the women. And so because it was passed on through the male bloodline, there was a prohibition against any foreign man coming in and owning land in Israel. That was the prohibition. The passage often cited in this regard, the discussion here is out of Deuteronomy. No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Wow, how do we reconcile that with what's happening here? And the answer is held for us really in some Jewish literature and what it means to enter the assembly. It was kind of a technical term back in those days, and it meant to become part of the community leadership or to have a voice in local politics. You see, all landowners had that privilege. They could have a voice in the local community politics. But if you were not permitted to be a landowner, you couldn't have a voice in what went on in the community. And that would be what was going on here. So no man, no Moabite could come in and ever be a part of the assembly of the Lord. He couldn't be a part of that ruling body. Anyway, we go back to the text. In any case, Mahlon, in time, Mahlon, whose name means weak and sickly, and probably because he was a very sickly child. They typically didn't name their children till later on. He was a sickly child, and they probably gave him that name accordingly. He eventually died, and then Chilion also died, whose name means failing or pining. So both of them were in pretty rough shape, and it wasn't working very well, and they both pass away, which takes us into verse 6. So then she, meaning Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food back in Bethlehem. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to his mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." You've been good daughters-in-law, and you were good wives to my sons. But go back. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of their husband. And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. So at this point, Naomi, having heard that the famine had ended back home, decided, especially not having any husband or any sons anymore, she decides to go home accompanied by her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. A pretty sound thing. If she were to go home and her husband's inheritance was still intact, she might be able to find a relative who would purchase that land so it stayed within the tribe and within the family, and she would be supported for the rest of her life. But as they go, Naomi has second thoughts. And so she appeals to these two young women. Apparently, they were still of marriageable age, and says, "Go back and find new husbands." And the dialogue is very emotional. And in the end, one of the daughter-in-laws does return, Orpah. She goes back. But Ruth, as the text says, it's just got a simple phrase, clung to her. Now, this is where we encounter a really powerful and important conversation. Picks up in verse 15. And they say to her, "No, we will return to your people." But Naomi said, "No, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore remain from marrying in the meantime? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Ruth simply won't be persuaded. She's seen something in Naomi, perhaps in her exposure to the whole family, that it's captured her in some way. And in the process, there's grown this love between her and her mother-in-law that she's just unwilling to let go of. It's unbearable for her. And so she makes a very impassioned plea and a series of vows that I'm going to come back to in a few minutes. And at last, Naomi relents and backs off and says, "Fine, go with me." And they go back to Bethlehem. That's where it picks up in verse 19. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. So it is they arrive back in Naomi's hometown, to the welcome of, and also by the word stirred in that text, in verse 19, to the sympathies of her neighbors over her losses. They grieve with her. They're moved by what's happened to her. Well, then what can we begin to dig out of this that's of any practical use for us? You've got this simple story so far, the narrative only this far. As I said, let me just make a series of observations. And hopefully some of these will be practical and also theological, and you can take them with you this week as you go. But the first observation that hits me out of this text is this, that when providence allows great suffering, it's easy to imagine that God has something against us. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. When great suffering hits us, it is easy for our minds to begin to go and to think through that God is perhaps persecuting us in some way. Look at Naomi's language. She's very explicit. She uses these phrases. "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me," verse 13. Verse 20, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." 21, "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me." This is a broken-hearted woman. And by her own admission, She's become bitter. That's when she says, call me Mara. That's what the word means, is bitter. Don't call me Naomi anymore. I am a bitter person over all that's happened to me. And what emerges in these statements is that she has, at least for the moment, lost any sense of the kindness of God in the midst of her sorrow. And if you've lived very long as a Christian, you know that may be true for you too. It may very well have happened to you. When we lose our confidence in God's great love for us in Christ, it's very easy for us to begin to imagine that our trials are the fruit of God having, for some unknown reason, actually turned against us. Or maybe we go back and recount our sins. Sins we've actually confessed and repented of, but nevertheless, they come back into the mind and we say, you know, God's against me and he's got good reason to be against me. That's where she was. Naomi is not a bad woman. She's a broken one. She's sad and grieving and discouraged and lonely and probably somewhat perplexed and just hurting. And there's one omission in this text that I'm most grateful for. None of those who were stirred at her, at least it doesn't record it, none of them showed up and just said, oh, don't feel that way. That may be the stupidest thing we can say to anybody. It doesn't do a thing. This is a condition God well understands. He's not thrown by this. This is not a shock to anybody. You remember back in the book of Exodus when Moses went back to Egypt to free God's people from slavery? We have this fascinating account in Exodus 6:9. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Sometimes you're just not in the place to hear it. That doesn't scare God. It scares us. Doesn't seem to frighten him. And it's at times like this that the admonition of passages like Jude 20 and 21 become absolutely critically important to the believer. Let me go back there. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. This is to the individual. Something we have to do for ourselves. You building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Sometimes that takes work. Sometimes I don't think of myself as in the love of God in hardship and trial. And he says, no, you've got to keep yourself there, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Wait on him. He hasn't abandoned you. If you're one of his, you can trust him in his love, no matter how desperate things are outside. Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't let go of it. Remind yourself of it. Sing the songs and the hymns that reiterate it to your own soul. Go back and meditate on the cross and those great passages that tell you about the love of God over and over and over. It is so easy to lose the reality of God's love for us in times of great trial and suffering. You and I can become Mara in a heartbeat. I remember, I go back to September of 1992, when all of a sudden my marriage was no longer. Didn't see it coming. And my world fell apart. I didn't know what I was going to do. But one thing I did do was I dug out as many sermons as I could hear about the sovereignty and the love of God as I could get my hands on. And I went back to the scripture to read those portions over and over. And I needed to have my heart restored and renewed and made steadfast, keeping myself in the love of God. Because if you don't go there, it will crush you. Now, this is for believers. She was one of God's people. She wasn't the Gentile. This is Naomi. She's one of God's covenant people. But at this point, she had lost sight of his great love. Second observation. In times of deep sorrow, it is hard to see the blessing that God has placed even in closest proximity to us. We lose sight of how good God is, even in the things around us. Let me just give you three here. At this point, as she goes through this diatribe, these expressions of her emptiness and bitterness, she totally discounts how lovingly devoted Ruth is to her. It doesn't even seem to have an impact on her at this moment. Ruth is clinging to her, promising to her, saying, I'm never going to leave you, and it just doesn't faze her. She's just broken. She seems even to treat it more like an unwelcome complication than a blessing. Now, that's going to change as the narrative goes on. But at this moment in time, that's where she is. And it is true, I know it's been true in my own life, that in times of deep sorrow, it's hard to see the blessing that God has still in place all around you. You focus on the one thing. You know, you get a little tiny pebble in your shoe, and all of your attention is focused on that one little spot. And that's not the whole of the story. She's not fazed, even though she's gone home. There's been a reversal of the famine. She's gone home because God has begun to pour out again in Bethlehem. God is blessing, but in the midst of it, she's not grasping it as a blessing. It's just something else she has to go through. I understand that. And then thirdly, she's got this welcoming community in verse 19. The whole town was stirred at seeing their return. The women especially, it mentions in the text, seemed to come out to her and to rally to Naomi. And they really took a notice of the toll that the years had taken on her. And there is sympathy and love and concern, but she can't feel it and she can't take any comfort from it. It's just the way it is. And don't be surprised if at times your brother or sister in Christ is overwhelmed by grief and confusion. It happens. It's natural. And God isn't hindered by that at all. God isn't dependent on how I feel at those moments. I'm so grateful for that. Which leads me to the third observation that's going to be more important as this whole story unfolds, and that is that we do not know the end of the story while we're still in the middle of it. But how we love to draw ultimate conclusions from a particular moment in time. This is the way it's always going to be. Nothing's ever going to change. It's never going to be any better. It's never going to be any different. And times of great trial and stress are not times to draw great theological conclusions, especially about the future. But when we're hurting, that's all we know. When we're going through great suffering, especially prolonged suffering, we can easily conclude, as I already mentioned, that God is somehow or for some reason out to get us, and that's all there is. There's no way to change it. This is the only way I'm ever going to feel. Nothing's ever going to change. This is my permanent lot. Done. And while that may be true to a certain extent in the short term, it's never the full story for those that are in Christ. Never. It's why Scripture calls us to weigh our present sufferings against the eternal weight of glory that will be ours. We've got to do some reckoning there or we'll get buried. Scripture never tells us to ignore our sorrows or pretend like they aren't there or that they aren't as serious as they really are. Never. What it does do is asks us to compare them to what God has promised to us so that they don't overwhelm us. Let me take you back to Romans 8, where Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. He doesn't say that they aren't real, that they don't hurt, that they aren't monstrous at times, but they aren't worth comparing to something else, and don't lose sight of the comparison. Because when we do that, we have no hope. Now, we've got to make sure that we don't fall into that. Fourth observation. Even at our worst, the glory of the gospel can still have impact on others. I'm so grateful for this. Isn't God amazing that the power of salvation is in the gospel and not in us? Irrespective of Naomi's bitterness and what some might consider a poor witness at this point, her five statements about how God is so bad to her, Ruth is still attracted. She's gripped by something, and she won't abandon it until she knows that Naomi is the conduit to whatever it is, and she's not going to let go. It's astounding. This is how we witness the Spirit at work in very brittle jars of clay, as 2 Corinthians calls us. Naomi was, in fact, bitter, but she also wanted to go home. Back to God's people, back to God's place. There was something to her roots that Ruth was struck by, even that her sister-in-law was not taken by. And it reminds you of Job, who, when he had come to the place where he was completely despairing either of any relief and certainly of any restoration during his lifetime, nevertheless could utter this in Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the last, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. At the same time, my heart faints within me." Isn't that astounding? But I know this. I know I'm going to see him. I know there will be an end to this. And that the end will be a glorious one. And sometimes, you know this as well as I do, sometimes the hope of the resurrection is the only hope we have left. Because it seems like nothing in life can possibly change the current circumstance. And that becomes an astounding testimony to those that are around us. Though it might seem a little lame to us at times. Still there. Fifth observation. Two people can be exposed to the very same spiritual truths and go through the same experiences, and yet one continues on while the other doesn't. This is a mystery, but it's also just a spiritual reality. As in Jesus' parable of the soils, some manifest something of the impact of the truth on them, but eventually they just stop going. They drop off. That's the way it is with Orpah and Ruth, both married into the same family, both observed the same lifestyle and the faith that that family had. One is intrigued by it and drawn into it and won't stop until she partakes of it. And the other seems to share the same mind, but in the final analysis, she returns back to her home and to her family and to the familiar. And that's how it is with the gospel. The very same gospel that draws one does not draw another. Sometimes it even puts them off. The same sun that nourishes one plant withers another, and the same rain that drowns one feeds another. We can't change that. Only the work of the Spirit in the heart of one makes that one and the same seed of the gospel sprout deep and lasting roots when it doesn't in the other one. It's where the Spirit of God has to work. And lastly, our sixth observation is this, and that is the nature of a true commitment to Christ. I want to go back to the text. This is extremely important and powerful. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you," when Naomi asked her to leave, "or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Let me just draw those out. There's something powerfully parallel to the nature of true conversion in Ruth's declaration to Naomi here. In fact, it's a model for what it means to be joined to Christ in a saving way. I want to unpack these six statements very quickly. I'll do them very briefly. And the first one is, where you go, I will go. Where you go, I will go. One cannot help but go back and recall in the Gospels that Jesus' call to every disciple was the same. Follow me. And that wasn't just for them. It's for anyone who would call themselves a Christian. The very essence of the beginning of all Christianity is following Christ. Going after Him. Jesus Himself says it so clearly in John 10. My sheep hear my voice and I know them. And what do? They follow me. Person claims to be a Christian and doesn't follow Christ is a liar. Or at best, deceived. But they aren't a Christian. I must follow Him. There's no better definition of a Christian than this, that we are those who follow Jesus Christ. John picks it up in 1 John 2. We looked at it months and months ago. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk the same way in which he walked. I've got to follow Him. And anything less isn't Christianity. Christians are those who follow Christ, who walked as He walked, a walk that's detailed for us in Scripture in any number of places. I love it. It's characterized by a series here. I'll just run through these quickly. I won't have time to go back and look at them. But Ephesians 5:2, actually there's three of them in Ephesians. Great way to outline the book of Ephesians, by the way. In Ephesians 5:2, walk in love. He calls Christians to. Secondly, in Ephesians 5:8, walk as children of light. And in Ephesians 5:15, walk not as unwise, but as wise. It's a walk that follows Christ. And Galatians 5:16, I must walk by the Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 5:7, walk by faith and not by sight. That's what it means to follow Christ. It's to walk as He walked. And how did He walk? Always pleasing the Father. That's the following. That's the following. Where you go, I will go. And then secondly, where you lodge, I will lodge. Now ask yourself the question, tying this together with Ephesians 2, tying it together with some other New Testament portions, where does Christ lodge? Where does He make His home? In the church. I will lodge where you lodge. No man can claim to follow Christ and not be with Him if they're not where He is most manifest, which is in the church. That's where He lodges. The Christian finds his or her home in the church and is never quite at home apart from her. And those who separate themselves from the body of believers are those who want to own Christ but not to lodge where He lodges. They find this house not to their liking, and like Orpah, they choose instead to live back where they used to live, with the familiar, but not with Christ. They want Christ on their terms, not His. Ephesians 2 brings it back to us. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is where He lodges. Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people. When one is joined to Christ, we're necessarily joined to His people. We take them on. We cannot have Him without also embracing His people. The true Christian owns the body of Christ as his or her own, as broken, as mixed up, as messed up, and as still sin-stained as we are, we own the body of believers. His people become our people. If that isn't true, we aren't born again. We aren't Christians. Christ didn't just die for individuals as individuals, but to make us His family, And we must receive all of his to be his. If we take Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians that the body of Christ is comprised of we individuals, and we're all put together in one body by the same Spirit, then think about this. If that is the body of Christ, any part of that body that you reject, that's how much of Christ you reject. You can't look at it any other way. And fourth, your God shall be my God. For Ruth, this was major. This meant a willingness to give up a certain measure of her culture, her background, and certainly part of her identity. The Moabites were known for their worship of and their devotion to Chemosh, the destroyer. That was the god of the Moabites. And Ruth has to repudiate her old god to go with Naomi. She does not intend to go with Naomi and bring her old life and her old devotion with her. No, she's going to do exactly what Paul says the Thessalonians did when he could bear witness to the authenticity of their conversion. He says how you, 1 Thessalonians 1, I won't turn there, how you turned to God from idols. It's turning from one to the other. To serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christians, by necessity, give up their former gods to serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus Christ. And then this statement, where you die, I will die. This is no temporary change. This is a commitment to make her new home her permanent home. And in the process, she makes no plans to return home once Naomi passes. No, this new place will be her place. These new people will be her people. This new God will be her God. There's no going back. She's reached the point of no return. The true Christian is one who has said, there's no going back. I've committed to this course, to follow Jesus, to dwell where he dwells, to make his people my people, to serve his Father as my Father, and to die where he does as well. To die to sin and to self in the cross and with him. And then she finishes it with this. And may God curse me if I mean anything less than this. Many of the ancient rabbis used to consider Ruth's words here a formal act of becoming a proselyte, a convert to Judaism. They said that this was a model. They used it for years. And it is what the believer does today when we enter into the waters of baptism. We take on the fullness of this same kind of commitment, and it follows Jesus' own admonition to those who said they wanted to claim to be his in his day. In Luke 14, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them and he said, look, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Dietrich Bonhoeffer's famous little book, The Cost of Discipleship, had nothing on Ruth's declaration here. And it's before us today for our consideration. If you're not a Christian here today, I want you to know that this is what's being asked of you should you respond to the gospel and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, in his atoning work on Calvary, to pay the price for your sin. He demands no less of you than what you read here in Ruth's vows, because less than this isn't Christianity. And like Orpah's genuine but temporary allegiance, that does not prove to be saving in the end. We don't want you coming to Christ under false pretenses. This is not just some mere decision where you choose one item from among many on the religion menu. It's an all or nothing proposition. And it's important to count the cost. And for believers, maybe some of you today as believers in Christ, maybe you've lost sight of these things and you need to reconfirm them this morning. Maybe you found yourself traveling back toward Moab from time to time, thinking that you can be his all by yourself without the need for the church or fellowship with his people or true commitment. Perhaps some other god of self or the culture or ease or pleasure or life or work or accomplishment or some other false idol has caught your eye once again. And I pray that today will be the day when you seek his face and reaffirm your relationship in the fullness of what that really means. Chapter 1's a powerful chapter. The big stuff is yet to come. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you again for the miracle of your word. It doesn't present us with a host of nice platitudes and simple suggestions. It confronts us. And there's much to be considered. I pray, Father, for those today who might not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. They've never understood their lostness and their need of a Savior. They've never understood their sin and the condemnation that comes with it, and that Christ died on Calvary, that all who put their trust in him and him alone might find forgiveness of sin and reconciliation to the Father. And I pray that this morning would be the morning when you open their eyes, that they would not be an Orpah, but they would be a Ruth, and that they would see in the truth of the gospel of the cross that there is no salvation in any other name given among men but that of Jesus Christ. And that they will look to him this morning as their sin bearer and their redeemer. And they will respond to the call because the Spirit even now says, come, follow me. And for my brother or sister here today that's in Christ but has found themselves wavering, attracted again by some of the things back in Moab, would you bring them home? Would you restore their hearts and minds? Would you minister to them by your Spirit and wake them up? And might they reaffirm their walk with you today to follow you, that where you go, they'll go. That your people will be their people, that where you lodge, they will lodge. That you alone will be their God. That where their Christ died to sin and to all that's wicked, they die with him. And that they bind themselves to it in a holy promise which can only be kept by the power of your Spirit. But may it be new in their hearts today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.